As stated earlier in the service, we begin today our series entitled The Preacher and His Preaching. I want to begin by asking the question, why begin this pulpit ministry at Seventh Reformed Church with the theme of preaching? And I want to supply you with three reasons. First of all, because of the importance of preaching. Going back to the Reformation, it has been stated that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. But it might also be said that preaching is the divinely appointed activity by which the church stands or falls. A century ago, a Scottish Congregationalist theologian, P.D. Forsyth, in his first book entitled Positive Preaching and the Modern Mind, wrote these words, "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls." And so it's important as we come together as pastor and people that we understand the importance of preaching, and I want to share with you this morning what should be obvious to you already is that I count preaching a most important work. It is one of the non-negotiables of church life here at Seventh, and it will continue to be. The second reason I begin with the theme of preaching is because there is much confusion in regards to preaching. What makes a good sermon? And who is to determine whether a sermon is good or whether it's poor? Over the years of preaching in many places, I have learnt, both to my pleasure and to my cost, that there can often be a difference between what the congregation thinks is a good sermon and what the preacher thinks is a good sermon. As a young preacher, my father gave me this advice. He said, "The sermons which you think are particularly poor are probably the ones in the sovereignty of God that he goes and blesses the most. And the ones that you pat yourself on the back about are probably the ones that leave the congregation cold." And I can assure you that standing at many a church door, I found that many people have come up and said, "Well, that was a good sermon," when you know in your heart it was not a good sermon, and nothing that they say to you can assure you that it was a good sermon. And sometimes you know that the Lord has blessed a sermon, but nobody else seemed to like the sermon, and you assure yourself that the Lord is doing his work. What I'm saying is this, that it doesn't matter whether I think a sermon is a good sermon, or whether you think a sermon is a good sermon. What we seem to have forgotten is that what really matters is whether God thinks a sermon is a good sermon. And so while it is inevitable in the church family that we will ask ourselves, "Well, what did you think of the sermon this morning?" That's natural, it's inevitable. I hope that as a church family, when we leave worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the ultimate question in our head is this, whether we think God thought it was a good sermon. And the reason why we would ask ourselves that question is this, because the preacher, when he stands before the people, is not to give his own opinions. He is, in some humble way, to be the voice of God for that time in which the sermon is coming forth. We believe in the Reformed community that the sermon is the pinnacle of worship. In all other aspects of worship, we are singing our praises. But when it comes to the reading of God's word, which is an ordinance in public worship, when it comes to the preaching of God's word, we believe that God is speaking to us. He is addressing us. He wants us to know what his will is for this moment in time. And so it is important, not so much what I think of these sermons that will be forthcoming, or what you think of these sermons that will be forthcoming, but what does God think? He has regulated every other aspect of Christian worship, And he has certainly regulated this aspect of worship that we call the preaching of the Word of God. And so it seems straightforward to me that God himself would have an opinion about how his word should be preached, and not simply that it should be preached. Preaching aims to honor God by speaking forth what he would have us hear. And I'll say this from the beginning of my ministry here, and it is this, that some things that come forth from this pulpit, I, as a sinner, will not readily want to hear. But it is my responsibility to speak it all the same. And there are some things that will come forth from this pulpit that you won't want to hear either. Please know that this pulpit is not a place to be abused. There will be no getting at you. There will be simply a desire to speak forth God's word in God's name for God's people. The third reason why we begin with the theme of preaching is because there are various choices available in regard to the approach to preaching, and I mentioned three of them. There is what may be called the anecdotal approach to preaching. It's currently an approach that is much in vogue. And in some ways, it's understandable that this approach to preaching should be very popular at this time. In the Western world, we are struggling to maintain church attendance. We are seeking to ensure that the Christian community and the world at large maintains its interest in the Word of God. And faced with the pressures of the age, many people have adopted what is called this anecdotal approach to preaching. It's high on stories, sometimes and often moving stories, but very thin on exposition of God's word. Its aim is to keep alive interest in the church, but the problem with anecdotal preaching, it's often me-centered. It degenerates preaching into lectures on practical living. And then there is, secondly, the doctrinaire approach to preaching, and this may be closer to home. It's born of that desire whereby we want to maintain the historic doctrines of the faith. We want to make sure that the things our forefathers believed are upheld for the current generation, and that is good and proper. And I trust you have confidence that that will always be the case here in this pulpit. But the problem with the doctrinaire approach to preaching is that it begins with the biblical doctrines and then works back to Scripture. And in the process of that method, it begins to impose upon Scripture a grid from outside of Scripture, and therefore ends up coercing the Scriptures to say what a certain system of doctrine tells us ought to be said. It's strong on faithfulness, but it's weak on the use of the Word of God. High on faithfulness, but poor on application. And as a result, doctrinaire preaching does not do well at keeping people within the walls of the church, because those who adopt this approach forget that there is a difference between doctrinaire preaching and this third approach, which I favor, called the expository method of preaching. The expository method of preaching is based on a high view of Scripture, as is the doctrinaire approach and often the anecdotal approach, but it also endeavors to employ a high use of Scripture. So it doesn't begin with what is going on in the newspapers as per the anecdotal approach, and it doesn't begin with the system of doctrine as with the doctrinaire approach. Rather, it comes to the Scriptures. It looks at the Scriptures, and this is important, it looks at the Scriptures on its own terms. And then, having unearthed what God is saying through the Scriptures, it then seeks to apply the Scriptures to whatever is going on around us, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the world. And so the people of God who sit under the Word of God week by week can see the link between what the Scriptures say on the one hand and how it applies on the other. And I firmly believe that that is how God wants his church built. The expository method, then, draws from the best of the doctrinaire approach, namely its concern to uphold the doctrines of the faith in the present. But it also draws from the strength of the anecdotal approach, which is to relate biblical doctrine preached as from the scriptures to our daily lives and our daily living, so that we not only come to a deeper sense of what scripture is teaching, we also understand its great applicability to the lives that we are called upon to lead today. If I may say this without seeking to be controversial, but just to be transparent before you, it is for this reason that I do have problems preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. Please do not misunderstand me. I fully affirm a confessional Christianity. We Christians so desperately need to have a framework of belief. I just do not believe that the pulpit is the place to teach a human document, no matter how excellent that document may be. What you need to go forth from this service with week by week is an understanding of what God has said, first and foremost, through his word. And then, if you like, go to these excellent historic documents and see how these documents connect with the word of God and summarize the teaching of the word of God. We need to stand four square on the Holy Scriptures. And in our Reformed community, we are greatly in danger of subtly placing human documents and tradition on par with Scripture. The expository method of preaching keeps us free and at a distance from that mistake. And so, with these introductory comments, we begin, and we only begin today, to approach this conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. Consistent with the expository approach, we shall be looking at preaching from the conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. And to clear the ground for the exposition that is to come in the following weeks, note several points. First of all, we want to consider the identity of the preacher. The traditional view is that the preacher, or in Hebrew, Koheleth, is King Solomon. As you go back to chapter 1 and the opening verse of this book, the book opens with the declaration that the preacher is the son of David, king in Jerusalem, seen to many as an obvious reference to King Solomon. And yet, Solomon is never mentioned by name in the book. It's quite likely that the preacher was a sage from a wisdom school, somewhat akin to a university professor in a religious establishment. Now, I make that point with regard to the identity of the preacher because the very mystery concerning the identity of who the preacher actually is very telling. What it tells us is this, that the preacher was known to his own generation but unknown to posterity. What really matters, we may learn from that, is not the reputation the preacher has in his own day and generation. There is a sense in which the preacher must forget his own reputation. He must put at a distance thoughts of reputation. He must focus instead upon the work that is his, and that is to bring the word of God from the side of God into the world of God with the message of God to the people of God first and foremost. Let the chips fall where they may. Let his reputation fall where it may. But let the people of God by all means hear the word of God. And so it doesn't matter if your senior pastor or whoever is known to posterity. What's really important is that he preaches the word of God to the people of God from the side of God with the message of God, so that the people of God may go out from this place week by week and say, we heard the word of God. We have the Spirit of God. It is our duty to apply the word of God so that we become the people of God that God intends us to be. Secondly, as we come to this conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to speak about the work of the preacher. You see, it's much debated. I don't want to unsettle you, but there is very little about this book that Old Testament scholars are agreed on. Koheleth, if according to the Old Testament scholars, was a king or a sage, not a preacher. And so Old Testament scholars, who with great respect to them tend to be better at telling you what the text says than applying it, have said categorically that the preacher was not a preacher. It's a mistranslation of Koheleth in the Greek Ecclesiastes. But I think that they have become too hasty in drawing this conclusion. And sometimes there are chinks of light in what they say which open up the doors and make us realize that the application of the conclusion to this book to the realm of preaching is not as far-fetched as some of them would have us believe. You see, it's possible that Koheleth held high ecclesiastical or political office. And it's also noteworthy that the term Koheleth, the preacher, comes from a root, kahal, which means to assemble a congregation. Now, a congregation in the ancient Near East wasn't necessarily religious, but it certainly could have been. Kahal is from whence we get the Greek word ekklesia, meaning church. And from this, we may draw the deduction that it is a permissible application of this conclusion of the book to say that while it wasn't necessarily so that Koheleth was a preacher, it is certainly legitimate to apply his work to preaching today, because there is no exact parallel. Now, bearing that in mind, I still think it's permissible. And I think it's permissible on this basis, that God has called a certain breed of person, not a certain breed of person. He has simply called certain people to break forth his word. But what are we doing here Sunday by Sunday? Are we simply tasting sermons? Does the preacher simply like the sound of his own voice? Not a bit of it. In following in this train of thought, the preacher or Koheleth has this task in mind, and it is to assemble a congregation. You are right and appropriate to hold me to account at a certain level if over the months and years to come we do not assemble a greater number of people in this church or by dint of church planting than we have today. In a sense, to a degree, you are right to hold me to account for that. But let me speak to perhaps some of the younger people in our congregation today, especially some of the younger men here. My hope for this congregation is not simply that we will keep the truths of God's word to ourselves, but through the ministry of the word week by week, there will be those from amongst our number who will find within their hearts week by week the word of God burning in their bones, and forsaking the prospects of perhaps a lucrative career, seek the Lord's will as to whether it's his mind that they should serve the Lord in their lives by preaching and proclaiming the word of God. And I hope the consistory will never be slow in responding to these men, but will readily test the sense of calling that they have. How do we test that sense of calling? Well, in very practical and concrete ways, what we do is this. We let them loose on a Bible study or a prayer meeting, and we observe, we discern whether they have the capacity, the God-given gifts, to assemble a congregation. That is the work of the preacher, and it is by that work that he glorifies his Lord. Thirdly and finally, want to say something about the outlook of the preacher. Again, the scholars are divided. Some think the preacher is rather cynical. Others take a more upbeat approach. Well, you can understand why these different approaches are detected amongst the scholars. Those of you who know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes will know the different refrains that are found within the book. If I asked you, you could probably list them. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Think of the number of times in which the preacher uses the phrase under the sun. Think of his description of life as but a vapor. The Hebrew word is habel, meaning life is ephemeral, it's short-lived, it's transient. Think of his use of the phrase grasping for the wind. You see, we're trying to pin down what life is all about. We're trying to discover what is the key of life. But it always seems to elude us. We find ourselves to be grasping for the wind so long as we look at life, in the words of the preacher, under the sun. And so on the one hand, his view of life is rather depressing. Very depressing, in fact. But it's only very depressing, in my view, if we look at life solely from under the sun. And in weeks to come, we'll notice that the task of the preacher as he seeks to assemble a congregation is not to say, well, you see, your marriage is worthless. Now go and live on that piece of information for a week. Or your vocation is pretty meaningless, it's mundane, even if you've got the best job in the world. Or your friendships, well, they mean nothing. Well, what the preacher is saying is rather evangelistic. He's saying, if you look at life purely from under the sun, then that is the conclusion you arrive at. But in assembling a congregation, the people come together and they hear that there's more to life than merely what happens under the sun. You see, there's a whole world, a whole universe of experience and life, divine life that is above the sun. And our lives under the sun begin to take on meaning as this divine life above the sun begins to dawn in upon our meager lives under the sun. And so the task of the preacher week by week is to make sure you can see the rays of light coming through the clouds so that as you go out into the world in the week that is to come, you do not see life as your colleagues see life. You do not see life as your neighbors see life. You do not see life as your wider family sees life. But rather, you have grasped in your mind's eye the light that comes from above the sun, which puts a spring in your step, which gives you a brighter and an optimistic view of the worth of your vocation, the worth of your marriage, the worth of your neighborhood, than that which your peers have if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, we notice in chapters 1 to 6, the preacher gives this graphic description of the meaninglessness of life under the sun, if just interpreted in that context. All is meaningless. If you do not have God in the picture, all is ephemeral, short-lived, transient. Life truly is like a vapor. It's a very realistic picture. And his depiction of life under the sun culminates in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell what will happen after him under the sun? Having painted this graphic and this rather depressing picture of life under the sun, in chapters 7 to 12, he then goes on to counsel those who are faced with the encircling despair of life under the sun. And he counsels the assembly of the godly as to how they might live out what appears under the sun to be their vain and worthless lives. He says, you know, our lives take on meaning, not because we have a first-class marriage, not because we're in a plush neighborhood, not because we have the job of our dreams, not because we're living the American dream. All these things are vain and meaningless. They only take on meaning when we introduce God into the picture. And it is the very presence of God in our lives, whether in our hearts, in our families, in our work, in our neighborhoods, that's what gives our lives meaning. And the preacher therefore attempts to do what we should be attempting to do week by week, is to help you understand whatever your calling in life, whatever your situation in life, if God is in the picture, you have an experience of value. Some of you heard at the installation service a recording of my father. And I shall be sure to pass on to him how much that meant to many of you. But I think, if I may speak, personally, having observed him for these 20 years with multiple sclerosis, this was a man who, as he puts it, was heading for Hollywood. He was a young man who made a few films, made records as a choir boy, was a dean scholar of a cathedral choir. As he says, I was heading for Hollywood, but I made it to Holywell. Holywell is a small town northeast of Wales. It has its own local interests, but it's not that notable. And there he served the Lord, and it was from there that he retired from ministry with this disease. But on asking him on one occasion whether he ever asked for healing, I remember him saying, well, if the Lord were to heal me, something of extreme value would be missing in my life. That I feel my life has more value in this wheelchair than if I'd made it to Hollywood. You see, he understood that under the sun, what does the celebrity A-list mean but worthlessness if you do not have God in the picture? But with God in the picture, you can have the most dire of earthly circumstances and still see a value in life. That the greatest, most famous of this world do not have. It's my task, and Reverend Fenimer's task in particular, to ensure week by week that you go out of this place knowing that whatever God has called you to, it has a worth. Not because of the worth that the world puts on what you do, but because of the God who is in the midst of what he's called you to do. And our prayer is that you may be encouraged. This brings us to chapter 12 and verse 8, where we shall commence our exposition next week, God willing. But do value preaching. It's a non-negotiable of our ministry here, and we trust it will be the means whereby God builds up his people and God brings others into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you have supplied the needs of your church. And although you could communicate your own message so much better than we can, yet in your sovereign purposes, you have raised up preachers to preach your word. We ask for your grace to do so faithfully and to do so humbly, to do so boldly. And we ask that your blessing would follow our labors. Bless this, your church family, we pray. And many other church families like them scattered across this world. We pray that we would understand that with God in our lives, whatever the vocations you've called us to, they have a meaning and they have a worth. Help us to glorify you in them. Help us to see with eyes of faith the life that is above the sun, which sheds light and brightness on our own labors here beneath. And may we serve you to the glory of your name in all you've called us to. For the honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.